Romans 15, verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Once more, it's so short. I'm sure you've heard this verse before. It's very popular in Christian circles. Now, verse 13, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom. I pray that we would allow your word to work on us. I pray that we would come with ready minds and open hearts to the seed of your scripture, and that it would produce good fruit in our lives. So may we hear what you want to speak to us this morning. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Why do you believe somebody? What causes you to say, I believe him? I believe what she says. Why do you believe? Let me try to illustrate this with why you don't believe. This took place about 7 years ago. My wife and I went over to Port Orford to do some fishing with my brother-in-law Jake and his wife. And if you've been to Port Orford, you know that they don't have a boat ramp there. You have to pay about $10 and they'll pick up your boat and they'll drop it in the ocean for you, and then they'll pick it back up and put it back onto your trailer. Well, we decided, Jake and I, we don't play that game. So we went right down to the beach and, you know, launched the boat off the beach. Now that works great to launch the boat. The problem is getting your boat out. And so when we tried to get our boat out of the water, we got stuck real bad. He had this little compact 4x4 truck and we just were sinking in the sand, and the tide's coming in, and we're just struggling and pushing and digging. All the while, you know what our wives were doing? They're in the car, laughing at us, mocking. Are you glad you saved $10 now? And so we're pushing and we're digging and we're struggling to get this vehicle out, and the tide is coming in, when all of a sudden this guy just shows up, and he starts helping us, starts pushing and helping, and with his help, we're able to get the boat up onto the road. And And we're like, wow, hey, thanks a lot, buddy. And I could tell he picked up his bag. He dropped the bag, and he picked up his bag. I could tell he was hitchhiking or something. So I said, do you need a ride? And he said, yeah. I said, we're heading south. We'll, you know, turn about Brookings and head up into Grants Pass. We can give you a ride. He said, perfect, thank you. And so Jake and I and this hitchhiker crammed in the front of his little compact truck. It's tight. Jake, me in the middle, and then this hitchhiker on the outside. And so we get going. The girls are following us right down the coast. And I thought, what a great opportunity to share Jesus with this guy. Captive audience. Where are you going to go? If you try to leave, you're going to get hurt, you know. We're doing 55. Good luck. And so I start talking with this guy. And finally, I get around. I said, so, tell me, do you know Jesus? And this guy said, yeah. Now, hitchhikers, they get hit up by Christians all the time. And so their standard answer is going to be, yeah, get you off my back, leave me alone. And so I decided to probe a little bit deeper. And so I said, well, tell me, what do you know about Jesus? And this guy, straight-faced, he's my age, straight-faced, looked at me and said, yeah, I know Jesus, because I was there. And I go, excuse me? We're talking Jesus 2,000 years, not Jesus, we're talking Jesus here 2,000 years ago. And he said, yeah, I know him. I was there. And you know, not, my mind's just, you know, you're trying to figure out, okay, where do I go with this? And so I said, so were you born in Israel? He said, no. He said, I was born on a glacier in Antarctica. You were what? I said, you know that only penguins are born in Antarctica. You've seen March of the Penguins. I said, and you're not a penguin. You realize that? Yeah, I know. I said, so you were born on a glacier in Antarctica. And so I'm trying to figure out, you know, what's this guy, is he just trying to play me here or what? And so I keep asking him questions. So I said, so who's your mom? You know, what kind of mother would have their child on a glacier in Antarctica? Who's your mom? Who's your mom? And he said, I don't know. I said, you don't know who your mom is? Nope. She left me there when I was 6 months old. Oh. Your mom left you on a glacier in Antarctica when you were 6 months old. No wonder why you have issues, dude. You need to see counseling. Abandonment. I said, okay, you're 6 months old. You're on a glacier in Antarctica. What do you eat? He said, well, I would drink the glacier melt off, and I would go fishing. 6 months old. You're fishing. You're catching fish at six? I'd like to see that, because, you know, I've got a six-month-old, and it'd be great if we could go fishing together, you know. And so by now I'm just like, okay, let's get back to Jesus here. This is going in a way that I don't even know. Back to Jesus. So I said, okay, great. Perfect. How'd you get to Israel? You're in Antarctica. How'd you get to Israel? And he said, I swam. You swam? You swam? Yeah. Okay. So let me get this. You're in Antarctica. You swim up to like South Africa, and then you go hike through Africa until you get to Israel, right? No. He said, I swam to England. England? Do you know where England is at? Yes. Do you know where Antarctica is at? Yes. Do you know how far they are apart? No. I said, it's 8,000 miles. Good. I swam 8,000 miles. I said, you're 6 months old and you swim 8,000 miles. And he said, oh no, I was in Antarctica for a year. I was 18 months old when I swam that far. Perfect. Makes sense now. Gotcha. And so about this time, my brother-in-law, Jake, he's just listening to this. He leans over and he looks at this guy and says, listen, buddy, we don't believe a word you're saying. And so Jake pulls over to this gas station. We're still right next to the ocean. He gets out and he says, hey, there's the ocean. Swim where you need to go. And this guy picks up his bag and he looks at me and says, nah, I don't want to get wet. I said, buddy, you are all wet already. There's somebody that you just can't believe. So why do you believe in somebody? Number one, it's the plausibility of the action. Do you believe that that guy could actually do what he says? Do you believe an 18-month-old, can swim 8,000 miles? No. Keep eating things you find in the woods, dude, because you're going to be fine if you do that. Because what you're saying is unbelievable. Plausibility of the action. The corroboration of witnesses. If other people say they have seen the same thing, that helps out. You know, I've seen them. They landed. Those aliens came out of that spacecraft. I've seen them. Witnesses help. But really, what it boils down to is this. The reason why you believe in somebody, it's the credibility of the individual. Do I believe that person? I've got to know them. I've hung out with them. I've spoken with them, and what they say is true. They've proven it to me over time. I know them. Their character backs it up. That's why you believe. The credibility of the individual. And when you don't believe in somebody, what you are saying is there's a deficiency in their credibility. There's an issue with what they say. There's a weakness in their character, and I don't believe in you because of that. When you believe somebody, it means she says she's going to be here at noon, and I will bank on it because I know her. She'll be here at noon. I believe in her. She's credible. That's belief. Now, with that understanding, God takes unbelief very differently than I do. When someone doesn't believe in me, or for that matter, for men, what that does to me as a man is it causes me to feel challenged. It challenges my manhood. You know, somebody doesn't believe in, I don't believe you can do that. I don't believe you did that. That causes this thing in me to rise up. It causes me to react one of two ways. The first way is, say what? You want some of this? You dissing me? We're going to throw down, pal. That's number one. Or number two, even worse, number two is this. Okay, I'll show you. Translation. I'll see you in the emergency room. I'm going to do it again right here to prove it to you. I'm going to go faster, higher, longer, whatever, to prove to you that I can do that. It challenges me because I have an innate insecurity in my own abilities. And so because of that, it makes me say, okay, I'm going to prove it to you. You say I have a deficiency in my character, I'm going to prove there's no deficiency. That's what unbelief does to me. I react to it. I want to prove that I'm right. Unbelief does not do that to God. Unbelief, God doesn't say, oh no, Matt doesn't believe in me. I need to prove to him. I need to show him I don't have a weakness. Oh my goodness. What am I going to do? No way. You know what unbelief does to God? It grinds the work of God to a halt in your life. God just says, I have no plan B. You can believe me or you can't. And if you don't believe in me, my power, my ability, my usability of you is gone. It grinds to a halt. Let me give you a couple examples. Matthew 13, verse 58. Mark chapter 6, verses 5 and 6 says this. Jesus could do no mighty work because of unbelief. It's the area of Nazareth. They didn't believe in him, so Jesus could do no mighty work. Jesus had done mighty works everywhere else. Healing, resurrecting, doing great things. But here in Nazareth, because of their unbelief, Jesus just said, fine, I'm out of here. I'll go somewhere else. I'll do my miracles elsewhere. You're not going to challenge me. You're not going to cause me to gut it up and try to prove to you. No, I'm out. Going somewhere else. You see it with God. Psalm 78, verse 41. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19 says this, that the children of Israel, because of unbelief, they limited the Holy One of Israel, and they could not enter into the promised land. God ground to a halt for 38 years as they wandered in the wilderness. Fine. I have no plan B. You believe in me, period. Or for 38 years, you're going to wander in the wilderness. The consequences of unbelief to God are simply this. It's a limitation. It's a removal of power. It's God just saying, fine. I'll wait 38 years if necessary. The work of God grinds to a halt. And so that brings us, that sets the stage for this most important verse, verse 13 of Romans chapter 15. It says this, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. You could write down a summary of verse 13 is this. Belief is the soil in which joy and hope and peace bloom. Belief is the very soil that those things are planted in and allows them to bloom in your life. Joy, all joy it says. Peace and abounding hope. It's the very soil that those things are planted in. And so, when you understand how important believing is, it's colossal for the Christian. It's a characteristic that we've got to have. When you understand how important believing is, you have to ask the question, what does it mean to believe in God? What does that mean? What does it mean for me to believe in God? And what I found today in Christianity, there's really two spheres of what it means to believe in God. The first is this. I believe for my best. I'm believing for my best. That's the first way of belief. The second way of belief is this. I believe God knows what's best. Two very divergent soils that will produce very different fruit. Believing for my best or believing that God knows best. Let's look at them both. First, believing for my best. What is that? It's this idea. It's this idea that if I can muster up enough faith, muster up enough belief, gut it up, get enough belief, and believe in good things with positive thoughts, that what will happen to me, I'll get the better job, or I'll get the bigger house, or I'll get the new car. Or I'll get the better friends, or I'll get the better preacher, whatever it is. If you believe enough, if you can muster it up in good things, good thoughts, then what's going to happen for you? Good things. Now that sounds great. It sounds good. The only problem with it is, well, Scripture and what it does to God. That kind of mentality, it turns God into this cosmic errand boy that's there to do my bidding. And if he is successful in satisfying what I think is the best, then I'm going to tip him 10%. That's what it turns God into. He's my cosmic errand boy. And if I'm pleased with him, I'll throw him a bone. But Matt, you say it's not in Scripture? The problem with that is the Bible. I've heard preachers like that, and they use the Bible. They're quoting Scripture. I've heard them too. And they're not heretics. But this is what I've seen. It's something that I call selective scriptural syndrome. Triple S. And the tendency is this. For a pastor to concentrate on their favorite verses, the good verses, at the expense of any verse that might give the other side, that might balance it. It's this selective scriptural syndrome. And it ends up, in the life of the believer, only giving you half of the story. You only know half of it. It's like my kids. A number of years ago, my wife went to Portland. We didn't have Elijah at that time. She took my youngest, Gabrielle, who was a baby at that time. And so I had the two girls, my two older girls, Carissa and Isabella. And so I did what any dad does in those circumstances. I took them to McDonald's and the Family Fun Center. And so we were at the Family Fun Center, and it might be fun for the family, but financially it's not so fun. And so I dropped some cash, and I was out of cash. And so I looked at my girls. I said, "Girls, Daddy's out of money. Let's go home." And my girls, 5 and 3 years old, put their little hands on their hips. And they looked at me like I was the village idiot. And they said, "Daddy, just take your card and go get more." What's really sad about that is I think they've learned it from my wife, you know? Whoops. And my girls, they only know half the story. They think you just pull out this card, you put it in this machine, and cash comes out. They don't understand what goes behind that. You got to have a job. You got to deposit money before you can ever make a withdrawal. They don't see that half. They only see the half where I put this card in and cash comes out. I love those machines. Daddy, get more. That's what selective scriptural syndrome does. It makes you think, man, I just put the card in, cash comes out. It's this camping on favorite verses, verses that I love. John 10:10. Jesus says, "I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly." I love that verse. But as a pastor, I have to give you the other side of the story. The other half, which is 6 chapters later, John chapter 16, verse 30, that says this: "In this world, you shall have tribulation." Yeah, he wants abundant life for us, but also realize there is going to be times of tribulation. In this world, you shall have tribulation. I love the verses like Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. "Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what I could ever ask or think, unto him be the glory." But I better temper that with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that says this: "All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's an underliner. I love 2 Corinthians 2, verse 10, that says, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, the wonderful things that God has in store for those that love him." And that's true. But I better temper it with 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, that says this: "Think it not strange, brothers, when you have the fiery trials, when there's attacks from the enemy. Know this, if Christ suffered, you're going to suffer. And know this, when you suffer, you're going to be resurrected with him into joy." Understand, there's a balance. There's a balance. And when, as a pastor, you camp on one certain verse, what can happen is the individuals, the saints, they go spiritually bankrupt. When they don't get the promotion, when they haven't believed enough, when that job doesn't come through, when they get fired, whatever happens, then it's, "Why, God? Have you abandoned me? Why is this happening to me?" And quite often what will happen in the life of that believer is they just check out. Forget it. God disappointed me. I believed for my best and it didn't happen. I'm out of here. That kind of belief never produces lasting joy, never produces lasting peace, never produces abounding hope. The only time it does is when God does what you think He should. And the minute God says, I'm sovereign, Matthew, and I'm going to do things that are hard for you because I have all the information and I know what's best for you, the minute God does that, oh, I'm out. I don't like that. Forget it. Never produces lasting joy. Never produces abounding hope. Only when God acts like your errand boy does it produce those things. That's belief in my best. The second belief is this. Believing God knows what's best. And I believe that's biblical belief. What is that? It's simply this. It's I believe in the credibility and the character of God that He loves me and what He's going to do for my life is best for me, period. Not based upon my power, not based upon my ability, not based upon me. Based upon Jesus and His power, Jesus and His ability, that Jesus knows everything, how all the pieces fit together, and He realizes, based on that knowledge, Matt, these things have got to take place in your life in order to produce in you the character and the abundance that I so desire for you. It's believing that God knows what's best. That's the belief that's being spoken about here in verse 13. Maybe the best way to explain it is to look at a couple of men that demonstrated in the Bible. The first one, a guy by the name of Habakkuk, or some would say Habakkuk. I don't think it matters how you pronounce it. All that matters is if you can actually find it in your Bible. So you don't have to turn there. I'll find it for you. Habakkuk chapter 3. An example of proper belief. In chapter 3, read it over if you get the chance. Habakkuk has this encounter with God. A radical encounter. He says this. Oh Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Oh Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of His praise. He stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations. And the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. Habakkuk has this encounter with God in chapter 3. And it leads to, the key is verse 17. It says this. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, and the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Verse 17, Habakkuk says, if everything goes wrong, the fig tree doesn't blossom. There are no herds in my stalls. All the cows are gone. The sheep have all been cut off and destroyed. There's no wheat in the fields. There are no grapes on the vine. Everything that you could imagine in that society has gone wrong. Bankrupt. Lost my job. Lost my house. 401k is gone. Stock market dived. Whatever. Everything you could imagine is wrong in this verse. And there's not even a hope for a future. He says the fig tree, there's no blossoms on it. There's not even, in the future, going to be fruit. There's not even a hope. It's hopeless. Verse 17 says, he says, even if this all happens, check out what he says, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon my high places. Habakkuk says, no matter how bad things go, circumstances that would look horrible, he says, I'm still going to rejoice. in the Lord. He's still going to be my strength. And he's got a purpose to this because he's going to make me have hind feet on high places. He's got a purpose. He's using it for my best. And I trust him. I've had an encounter with him, chapter 3. I know his character. He's credible. And he's absolutely doing this for my good. That's belief. Job is another man. God points to Job in Job chapter 1 verse 8 and says, check out Job, Satan. This guy is varsity. He's a perfect man that does right, fears me, and hates evil. Check him out. He is held up as the most righteous man on earth at that time. And then everything that Habakkuk talks about in verse 17 happens to Job. He loses his house. He loses his kids. He loses his crops. He loses his herds. He loses his flocks. Everything. And then to make matters worse, he contracts this disease that causes him to sit on this ash heap and scratch himself with an old broken piece of pottery. That's miserable. But it was going to get worse. Because these three friends come out to comfort Job. No comforters are they. They begin to say, Job, the reason why you're struggling here, the reason why this has happened to you is because there's something wrong with you. If you had more faith, if you just believed for your best, Job, things would turn around. And so Job answers his friends this way. In chapter 13, verse 15, he says this, listen, guys, even if the Lord kills me, even if he slays me, I will still trust in him. That's believing in God. If the kingdom is furthered by my life being taken, then I'm still going to trust in God. Because he's got all the information. And he knows what is best for me and for my family and for Edgewater Christian Fellowship and for this community. And if taking my life is going to further the kingdom, I'm still going to trust in him. That's faith. That's believing in the Bible. And maybe the greatest example is Paul. The more I study the life of Paul, the more I am just phenomenally amazed at him. The guy is unplugged, out of control. It's almost comical. I would hate to be an enemy of Paul. Because no matter what you did to him, he enjoyed it. Let's kill him, they said. What is Paul's answer to that? Philippians chapter 1. To die is gain. Which way do you want to do it? Crucify? Cut off my head? Come on, let's do it. Forget it, then we're going to let you live. To live is Christ. Thank you. I'm going to live for Christ now. We're going to beat you and put you in prison then. Oh, wonderful. I'm going to sing some songs with my friend Silas at the midnight hour. Thank you. Take away his money. Oh, no problem, Philippians chapter 4. I've been rich and I've been poor. Guess I'm poor now. Take it. I'm going to hurt you then. Real bad. Oh, hurt me. 2 Corinthians 4:17. These light afflictions are but for a moment, but they're working in me an eternal weight of glory. I'm going to be rewarded for this. Throw another rock, friend. You just give me rewards in heaven. We're going to kill your friends then. Oh, they got there before me. It's amazing. That's believing. That's the soil that is so fertile that it produces in a man, in a woman's life, all joy. Not just some joy. It says all joy that produces in a man, in a woman's life, peace that produces in a man and a woman's life abounding hope. I want to be like Habakkuk. I want to be like Job. I want to be like Paul. Not commanding God to do what I want to do and disappointed if he doesn't obey me. I want to be a man, a woman. Not a woman. Oh my goodness. I want to be a man, trust me. Oh man, goodness gracious. I want to be a person. I want to be a person that believes God has my best in mind. That's the only soil that's going to produce a joy that is never dependent upon circumstances. Look at Paul. He joyed in everything. A peace that passes understanding. People think, why aren't you freaking out? What is wrong with you? Man, Father knows best. Why would I freak out? My life is in His hand. It doesn't matter what He chooses to do with me. I know it's for the best. I'm here for Him. He's my Lord. And He's my Savior. Abounding in hope. No matter what happens, I have hope for my future. I have hope. God can take what the enemy would use for evil and redeem it and use it for good. God can take my mistakes and my failings and use them for His glory. Oh, I've got hope. Over and over the psalmist says, check out the hope you have. Psalm 85 verse 11 or so, verse 10. Psalm 84 verse 11. Psalm 34, verse 10, over and over. What God is doing is for your good. For your good. How do I know that? How do I know what God is doing is going to be for my good? What's His credibility? Where do you get that from? How do you know whatever God's going to do in your life is good? It's Romans chapter 8, verse 32 that says this. If God spared not His only Son, but gave Him up on our behalf, how shall He not freely give us all things? The proof is in the cross of Jesus Christ. If He gave us His Son, the most precious commodity in the universe, there's only one Son. If He gave that for us, then we can trust He's going to give us every good thing. Period. Believing. There's one thing I would pray for Edgewater Christian Fellowship, for myself. It's the same prayer that Paul prays for the Romans. In Romans 15, verse 13, that the God of hope would give to you all joy and peace in believing, and that you would abound in hope through the empowering of God's Spirit. Believe. God has your best in mind. And watch and see through the power of His Spirit there be planted in your heart all joy. There be planted in your heart a peace that passes understanding. There be planted in your heart an abounding of hope. Watch and see that happen. It's Romans 15, verse 13. But before we go, I don't think it would be right for me not to offer to some in here the opportunity to believe.